Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. And I want to explain the title tonight of our sermon so that there's no misunderstanding at all. The night Grace agonized toward the cross. I want you to know what I don't mean by agonized. What we don't mean is that for somehow, some way, Christ was in anguish about whether or not he should go to the cross. Do not mean that at all. Rather, what we mean is something like this, like a soldier striving, agonizing to carry a wounded civilian out of enemy territory back to his safe base. Agonizing toward what is a must. That's what we mean. And if you've been with us for the last 3 or 4 weeks, you have recognized in Luke 22 that this is a night unlike any other night in the gospel accounts. I hope that it has been evident as we've made our way verse by verse through the chapter that you have been able to see that this is a disappointing night in many ways. I want to direct your attention to a verse that gives you a glimpse into how Jesus saw this night. It's a verse that we'll actually unpack next week. It's verse 53. Drop down to Luke 22, verse 53. As he is confronted by the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders, he says to them, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." That is how the Son of Man sees this night. This hour and the power of darkness is against him. And that certainly then explains for the climactic piling up of stuff like this. Betrayal. Pride. Which one of us is greater than the other? Slowness to comprehend. Satanic plotting against disciples. Denial of Jesus. Drowsiness of heart. And so forth. It just seems like this happens one thing after another. It's an avalanche of horrible things happening. There is an intensity of opposition against Jesus in this chapter, unlike any of the chapters before it. And you're going to see that in our passage tonight as well. But this is not all that we see in this chapter either. In the face of all of this disappointment and all of the disheartening events of this night, unmistakable in this chapter is the sovereign control of Jesus. The sovereign authority of Jesus. The power of Jesus. And the grace of Jesus over every disheartening event. Trouble is everywhere on this night surrounding Jesus, and yet Jesus continues to triumph over every expression of trouble that he faces. And you'll continue to see that as well tonight in our passage. Sovereign grace tonight is in and on vivid display in the prayer that Jesus prays in the garden this night. Let me read it to you again, verse 39 to 46. "And he," Jesus, "came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw." Literally, he tore himself away from them. It's an emotional detachment going on here. And Matthew and Mark say that he literally fell to his face on the ground. "He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' And now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Specifically, what is this passage all about? I have it for you If you look up, in agonizing prayer, the Son and the Father display the glorious nature of their grace to save sinners. That's what's going on. This prayer gives you a glimpse into the grace of God to save sinners like you and me. With that in mind and with that before us, we need to pray and ask for help to see this. You pray with me? Heavenly Father, we plead with you to open our eyes and soften our hearts to see indeed what is going on when the Son of Man speaks to you, the Ancient of Days, in the garden. We pray that you would help us in this time together to set aside any distracting events of the day, of what lies ahead, so that we might be hedged in to focus without distraction on your word. And we pray that you would do what we have seen you do over and over, Sunday after Sunday, and we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would reveal Jesus to us. Give us a glimpse into his heart. Give us a glimpse into his disciples and their weakness so that we might understand our own nature better. But we don't want to understand our nature better without understanding your nature and your grace. So please, we are weak. We are drowsy of heart, just like them. We need you to come and open our eyes. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I have for you tonight four statements that put the accent on Jesus. Number one, only Jesus could secure the betrayer's success. Verse 39. He came out, he proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, what the other gospel writers identify as the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples also followed him. It's probably a 15-minute walk from the upper room where they were to the place that is called Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and it's roughly close to the middle of the night, 1 a.m., midnight, around there in that time. And it says that he came out and he proceeded. Now, notice this, as was his custom. Full stop. And let's think about how utterly different we are from Jesus. If any one of us knew ahead of time that one of our best friends who intimately knew every habit and pattern and custom of our daily movement, if we knew that he was about to betray us to an enemy, that would become the very moment that we would break habit and custom and pattern. We would think somehow to throw that so-called friend for a loop and try to do the unpredictable and act outside of our custom so that we would not be betrayed and his plan would be frustrated. But how different is Jesus? The Son of Man, he made an arrangement long ago with the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom, and the key foundation of that kingdom is what is coming in the cup that he must drink at the cross, where he will die as a substitute. He must be betrayed by his friend. This is why Jesus sticks with his custom. He chose a betrayer long ago to be his intimate friend. He said, I chose all of you, and yet isn't one of you a devil? It was no mistake. And with that betrayer, he established a pattern. He established a custom. He established a habit while he was in Jerusalem so that that pattern could be ingrained in the betrayer so that he would know what the pattern is. And then when it came finally time for the betrayer to act, Jesus stayed inside that pattern. He got in that pattern. He got in that habit. He got in that same custom to ensure the success of the very one he picked to betray him. By this very choice, Jesus was already delivering himself into the hands of the enemies. There's no attempt here from Jesus to hide from Judas. Jesus took the group back to exactly the place Judas knew he'd be. How easy it would have been. How easy it would have been just to frustrate Judas, to go someplace else, to not go at all. But for Judas, the betrayer, to be a successful participant in God's greater plan, it required that Jesus secure the path and the whereabouts. Judas was never ultimately in charge. Jesus was. Only Jesus could do this. Number two, only Jesus could see the protection that prayer provides his disciples against temptation. Verse 40, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus says the disciples are on the verge of entering into or meeting face-to-face temptation. So let's back up into the night just a little bit and see what it is that might reveal to us that they are vulnerable men, that they are susceptible to temptation. Well, if the disciples couldn't see that one of their very own was a betrayer, what other kind of danger might be standing right in front of them that they are clueless about? And if they are blinded to the incongruency of their view of leadership and greatness and what it is, and they were unable to bring a self-correction, what else might be in them as an error that they are unable to correct themselves? And if they are completely blinded to the ploy of Satan to come and to sift them and destroy each one of their faith in Jesus, what else might he be plotting that they can't see? And if they are like Peter, foolishly trusting in themselves in verse 33 when he said, "I'm ready," what are they completely ill-equipped to face in the coming moments? And if they are more in tune with swords than they are the substitute who needs to be numbered with transgressors, what else are they going to miss? These men are completely vulnerable to temptation, completely susceptible. And Jesus knows that in this hour and in the power of darkness, they need protection. And he says the protection they need is prayer. What is prayer? How does prayer help them be protected against temptation? It helps them by just being what it is. Prayer is looking away from self. Prayer is an act of looking away from self. It is a self-surrendering conversation with God, who is the only power, who is the only love, who is the only help that a disciple needs and must have. Prayer is an expression of true and genuine humility. It is an expression of self-distrust, prayer is. It's an expression of need and dependence on God. Prayer is a firm conviction that God alone is provider in this situation. God alone. Not me, God. That God alone is trustworthy. So when faced with temptation, Jesus says the only way for us to be safe at all from the temptation that was staring us in the face is to look away from ourselves to God. To have a self-surrendering conversation with God in the face of temptation. In the face of temptation, disciples, the only protection for us is to acknowledge to God through prayer that we have no power within to help us, but that God alone does. And in the face of temptation, humility is the stance to take. Self-distrust must be on display in prayer, and dependence upon God must be displayed in prayer. And here's the truth about this night. The man who prays on this night will be strengthened. And the men who don't pray on this night will fall. That's the truth. The disciples could not see their need for prayer. Why? Because they could not see the nearness and the danger of temptation. They could not see how vulnerable they were. They could not see how susceptible they were. They didn't feel their weakness. And only Jesus could point this out to them in this crucial hour, because not one of them is going to come to this conclusion. Only Jesus can. And he did. And what love, once again, and what grace, and what care for his disciples he has. And then Jesus practiced what he's preaching. Number three, only Jesus' prayer could reveal the nature of the grace of God to save sinners by his cross. He withdrew from them. As we said, this means literally just to tear away from them. It's an emotional movement away. He, as it says in Matthew and Mark, he fell on his face on the ground. And he prayed. And this place, the next four verses, are one of the most sacred places in all of the Bible outside of the cross, as you are about to see. You see, this is a holy conversation taking place between God the Son and God the Father. And we are privied to see and to hear. I have three stunning commitments for you to see here that reveal the nature of God's grace to save sinners. The first is the Son's stunning commitment to prayer, verse 41, just the fact that he went away and prayed, period. Luke has been very careful in his gospel to highlight Jesus' commitment to prayer, unlike any of the other gospel writers. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, he was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven opened up and the Spirit of God descended upon him. When this guy prays, when Jesus prays, heaven opens. In chapter 5, verse 16, it says that he would often slip away from the crowds to pray. In chapter 6, verse 12, it says that he spent the whole night in prayer prior to picking his 12 disciples. In chapter 9, verse 18, it says that he was off praying alone. And in that same chapter, in verses 28 and 29, that's the Mount of Transfiguration. Get this, when he was being baptized, he prayed heaven to open up. When he gets on the Mount of Transfiguration, he prays and the radiant glory of God bursts forth from him. I mean, this man prays and things happen. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, when he has finished praying, his disciples are stunned and they say, "Teach us how to pray." And in chapter 19, verse 46, when he gets to Jerusalem, he enters into the temple and you know what he does? He cleans out his father's house because it's being turned into a robber's den when instead it was supposed to be what? A house of prayer. And in chapter 22, verse 32, he says, "Peter, guys, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have what? Prayed for you." And here he is praying again. And what makes Jesus' commitment to prayer stunning is that the second member of the Godhead or the Trinity would pray at all. We would think that being God, being very God, that prayer would be something almost not necessary for him, not even fitting for him. Remember, prayer is a looking away from self to God. That is what the Son of Man is doing with the Ancient of Days in the garden. He's looking away from himself to his Father. The Son of Man is having a self-surrendering conversation with his Father. The one to whom everyone else in all of creation should bow and surrender, that one is surrendering himself under God the Father. The one who has only ever been completely trustworthy is not interested in this moment in the garden to trust his will and his desires as pure and completely infallible as they are. Only his Father's will matters in this moment. That's all that matters. The one who would seem to us have no need at all is here expressing need in the garden through his prayer. He is acknowledging that for him, in this moment, as he's contemplating the cross, there is no help for him anywhere except in his Father. Secondly, the Son's stunning commitment to his Father's plan. What does he pray? Verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." What is this prayer? It is God the Son making a plea to God the Father. And the plea concerns a cup. What is the cup? There's a number of very important things bound up into this word and this idea of what the cup is. Another way to say it is that the cup is the cross. And the cross is what? The cross is God's unique work in which he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is the place in which God's eternal wrath against sinners that he is saving was furiously and righteously focused for a moment in time. Get this, eternal wrath focused for a moment in time against his own son. Now ponder this nearly incomprehensible truth, guys. Think on this with me. The second member of the Godhead has always existed alongside the first member of the Godhead. The Son has always co-eternally existed with his Father, the Ancient of Days. And in that eternal existence that they've had together alongside one another, the Son has only ever known holiness. He has only ever loved holiness. And he has only ever been committed to holiness. And it's not that he has his version of holiness and the Father has his version of holiness. No, they have one holiness and they share it together co-equally. It's all they've ever known. They both co-equally share the same holiness. They reflect it back and forth to one another in such a stunning manner that angels all day long for eternity cover themselves and they say, "Holy, holy, holy." That's how intense the shared holiness is of these two and the Holy Spirit. So the Son is no less holy than the Father. He knows their shared holiness as well as the Father does. He is no less committed to holiness than his Father is. The Son loves their holiness no less than the Father does. They are completely united in one holiness. For the Son to take the cup means taking on himself what will drive an eternal wedge between him and his Holy Father. He will take on himself that which he has eternally hated and righteously been angry with since Genesis 3. In this sense, the cup before him is completely revolting. And the cup, guys, we need to remember, is not full of theoretical sin. It's not full of hypothetical sin. This is no nebulous cup full of a nebulous concept of sin. This is a cup that's full of my sin and yours. On this night, he looked into that cup and he sees everything that you made of yourself apart from him, Christian. He sees all that we have made of ourselves sinfully apart from him, and he found it repugnant. Because in that cup is my horrible, unspeakable, devilish, hellish guilt. And in that same cup is his Father's eternal, holy, righteous wrath. And that cup is being handed to him to drink. In this moment that Jesus calls the hour and the power of darkness, perhaps with an intensity unlike ever before, the Son feels the horrors of the cup and the cross. Perhaps more than ever, he feels the horror of having to become all that he has righteously hated. He who never knew one single offense against his Father ever is about to become the greatest offender, because he is taking on the sinful offenses of countless numbers of those that he is saving all at once. So the second member of the Godhead wants to talk to the first member of the Godhead about this. And we should be shocked if he did not want to talk to his Father about this. In prayer, the Son is humbly looking for a way to maintain his own shared holiness that he has had inseparably with his Father for eternity and still redeem sinners. It might be said that this is a divinely natural prayer to pray. And I would submit that his Holy Father would have expected such a conversation to have. In fact, in a real sense, I think this is a very pleasing request to the Father. Why? His Holy Son wants to maintain their shared holiness. How pleasing it must be to the Father to hear that kind of a passion in the Son. His Holy Son loves what he has with his Holy Father, and he finds losing that to be a dilemma. But this is a unique moment in salvation history. And as much as the Holy Father might be pleased in a real sense to hear his Holy Son express a longing to not interrupt their holy union and fellowship, it is still his plan for his Holy Son to drink the cup of my sin and his wrath to the dregs. Is there another way to save these disciples? Is there another path in which the Son and the Father can continue their uninterrupted holy union and love and still save men, women, boys, and girls from their sin and from God's wrath? Jesus says, if there's no other way, if you, Father, if you have no other way, I resolutely will view the revolting cup as mine. You know what this reveals to us? This reveals to us that Jesus prefers to have unholiness heaped upon him while the Father remains holy and thereby becomes his judge. Jesus prefers that. And this is the nature of God's grace and love to save sinners like you and me. Our salvation has nothing to do with what you or I bring to the table. Our salvation has only to do with exalted grace and exalted love in the Son and the Father and what they bring to the tree. Listen, this is not the prayer in verse 42 of a weakened man, although surely he is physiologically stretched to the limit, as we're about to see. This prayer is the prayer of powerful deity. This is the prayer of sure deity. This is divine grace and love. The Son loves the Father so much that he will resolutely take sin all upon himself, as the Father remains holy, but therefore then becomes his own judge. That's divine humility. To willingly absorb all unholiness into himself so that God might vindicate his holiness at the cross against him. That's what's going on. And we are saved. We are saved. And can you imagine for a moment the ploy of Satan in this hour and power of darkness? Rewind back to the wilderness when he tempted Jesus. The Son fasted 40 days and he became hungry. Understatement. And the devil came at that point and he basically said, "You're the Son of God. You shouldn't be hungry. Act. Do something about that. You shouldn't be hungry." But Jesus refused to be peeled off his dependence on God to look to himself to provide for himself, remember? And in the garden this night, surely the devil was attacking again, saying, "Unholy? You? Oh, you shouldn't be unholy. Do something about it. Refuse the cup. And if Jesus would have listened to such a ploy, he would have perhaps theoretically not lost his holiness, but every single one of us would have been lost. Thirdly, the Father's stunning commitment to his Son's path, verses 43 to 45. What is his Holy Father's answer? Verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Jesus needed to be strengthened in order to consent to the cup of sin and wrath, to drink it down to its dregs at the cross. The very one who made the angels has been weakened and humbled to such a place physically that he needs the angel to strengthen him for the path that the Father has paved for him. This is the most exalted submission you'll ever see. And we are saved. This is the Holy Son preferring his Father's holiness over his own equal share of that same holiness. And the Father is pleased to strengthen him for the horrors that lie ahead of him in the cross. And the Father indeed has determined there is no other path to walk but the one that they agreed upon long ago. Why does Jesus need to be strengthened? It's because his body is giving way under the eternal consequences that are about to crush him. His divine understanding of God's will, it's not wavering a bit. He is resolutely committed. I will do your will. His human body, however, is unraveling in the garden. And that body was in some sort of a tug of war, I'm sure, between his Father and his enemy, Satan. The Father must have his Son's body endure to and through the cross so that Jesus might bear our sin and God's wrath in his body on the cross. And the expectation for this human body that Jesus has at the cross is beyond anything any one of us can fathom. Think on this for a minute. In hell, men and women are given resurrected bodies that are divinely built by God to enable them to endure eternal wrath. Jesus does not have that body on the cross. His body must be strengthened by his Father, however, to endure wrath. Not for one, not for two, not for three, but for countless numbers of men and women and boys and girls that he is saving. That body must be strengthened. But if Satan can bring this body to a premature end in the garden, there would be no one to drink the cup. But you don't need to be worried, Christian, because the Father is committed to strengthen the Son by the angel he sent. And look at the extreme limits his body was pushed to in the garden. Look at verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When the human body is pushed to such extreme anguish and or physical strain, the subcutaneous capillaries dilate and break open just under the surface of the skin, and the ones that are near sweat glands cause the blood to mix with sweat. And Luke, the physician, is the one who mentions it. This is what he is describing. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And Jesus knows, and the Father knows, the only way to push his body forward to drink the cup of the cross is to have the most fervent, self-surrendering conversation yet with his Father. So he prayed very fervently. His Father knows the only way forward then is to provide strength so that he can have this conversation with him. As very God himself, think on this. Jesus, in his own deity, could have strengthened his own physical body, but that's not the way the Godhead works. Their nature is that of self-giving love to one another. So the son, in the face of his great need physically, looks away from himself and he says, I will not provide for myself. I will put myself under the love and the care and the provision of my Father. Provide for me. And the Father strengthens him. And his Father looks at him in this hour and he says, there's no way my son will provide for himself in this. I will give of myself to strengthen him. And this is what is going on. This is a glimpse into the nature of God who saves us by grace. Jesus has never been self-reliant. He's not about to begin in the garden. And the Father gives of himself to care for and sustain the Son for the cup. Verse 45. Understatement of the year, he rose from prayer. He rose from prayer. The Father has sustained him to rise up and to move forward. There is a rendezvous with the betrayer just moments away, and the Son of Man is resolute. He is steadfast, he is aimed, he's moving forward. When he left them earlier, he was so weak, he tore himself away and he fell to the ground. And now he gets up and he walks back to them, focused and aimed. The Father has strengthened him to walk towards the cup. When we see all of the appalling horror that the Son is exposed to, what does it do? It rivets our attention on the commitments that the Father and the Son made to one another. You know what is completely unimpressive in this moment? The commitment of the disciples to Jesus. The commitment that's impressive is the Father's commitment to the Son and the Son's commitment to the Father. That's impressive, and that is what salvation is all about. The commitment of God to save sinners. Our commitments to Him, simply not in view. This is a garden of grace. And it's evidenced by the stunning commitment of Jesus and His Father to atone for our sin. Number four, only Jesus could not give up exhorting His disciples. Because I would have given up, you would have given up with guys like this. This passage ends where it started. It all started, pray that you may not enter temptation, verse 46. It ends, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter temptation. So everything we said earlier about prayer could stand again. But they are sleeping from sorrow. It is all beginning to sink in. They are overwhelmed with the sad realization that, in all honesty, prison and death is probably the end of what they've been doing the last 3 years with Him. And it has brought to them a physical collapse, and yet Jesus is here still caring for them, exhorting them. He doesn't throw His hands up and express how put out He is by them. He is trying one more time to prepare them for the great trouble that lies just beyond their sight. Do you see His grace towards weak sinners? He hasn't changed. And disciples today are just like they were back then, weak. That's what we are. It needs to be said again, the man who prayed this night got up and was strengthened. And the ones who didn't fell grievously. I have three thoughts of application for you. Obviously, we could continue to talk about the role of prayer and temptation. I'll trust that the passage opened up your minds to some new ways of thinking about prayer and your weakness and your need to have self-surrendering conversations with God more. But three things tonight. Number one, deepen your understanding of the true nature of your sin. We need to do this. We need to deepen our understanding of the true nature of our sin by contemplating Jesus' request for another way. Verse 42, remove this cup from me. And again, I remind you, that's your sin, Christian. That's my sin in that cup. And He says, remove this from me. He was, however, willing to become inseparable with your sin and therefore His Father's wrath so that He could bear it all away and give you His righteousness and give you a new heart. The cup was revolting to Him. And in a real sense, as a holy God, He didn't want it anywhere near Him. But he drank it because of his stunning commitment to his Father. Which leads to number two, strengthen your love for, strengthen your worship of, strengthen your obedience to God by daily rehearsing the stunning commitment of the Father and the Son to save sinners by grace alone. First, I must say this to you, if you have not ever seen this commitment of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father to save sinners, you must entrust your life to Christ and be saved. You must, in this hour, give up the throne of your life. You must give your life to Jesus Christ. You must turn away from yourself, and you must turn away from everything that you have ever made of yourself to give yourself and all that you know of yourself to Him and begin a new life with Him as He forgives and washes away sin. Look at His commitment to the Father. This salvation will not fail you, because it is not in your hands to bring about. It is in the hands of the Father and the Son, and neither one of them relented from their commitment to save sinners like you. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Begin a new life of hope. This prayer reveals the very grace of God, Christian, and you never walk away from this grace. You preach this stunning commitment of the Father to the Son. You preach this to your sin, because they were committed to make sure that the Son drank the cup of your sin. You preach it to your new heart that He gave you, because that's where the new heart came from. Nothing that you did made you worthy to receive it. You remind yourself that this new heart is from Him. This heart full of new desires, it came from that commitment that the Father made to the Son and the Son made to the Father to give it to me. You preach this over and over to your obedience. When you are amazed that you actually obey Jesus, you preach this commitment of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father to bring about obedience for you. You look away from yourself. You preach this to all of your failures. You preach this to all of your joys. You preach this to all of your sorrows and your losses in this life. And lastly, inseparably from the first two, you open your mouth, Christian, and you proclaim this gospel of grace, of Jesus, to everyone who will hear it. Listen, you don't play leapfrog over your own heart and not preach it to yourself, and then you don't play leapfrog over your household. You don't play leapfrog husbands over your wife. You preach this to your wife. Wives, you preach this to your husband. Parents, you preach this to your children. Children, you preach this to your parents. And you preach it to your neighbors, and you preach it to your roommates, and you preach it to your coworkers, you preach it to your classmates, you preach it everywhere, to anyone who will listen, strangers. You never move away from this. You open your mouth about this 24/7. There is a volcano in Alaska that is about to erupt, they say. I think it's called Mount Redoubt. Is that right? And it is giving warning signs that it is close to erupting. Christian, listen, the gospel, when it comes inside you, does not make you a dormant gospel volcano about to come forth with the gospel. The gospel within us makes us active gospel volcanoes. We are always bubbling over with gospel. Now, it is my coldness of heart, and it is my weakness as a man, and it is my sinful flesh that requires me, and it requires you always, to fight to get away from dormant to active status with the gospel. It does not happen automatically. It only comes to the one who preaches the gospel to himself or herself over and over and over. So shepherd your heart, Christian, to the gospel in the garden in order to stay away from dormant gospel status. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how we need you in this hour, and how we thank you in this hour for your commitment to your Son, and we thank you for your Son's commitment to you to drink the cup of our sin. Thank you. Thank you for not putting our salvation's security or effectiveness anywhere near my hands or my deeds or my thoughts or my attitudes. or my desires. Thank you for keeping it between you and your Son, for their salvation is safe. Thank you for the glimpse into this holy conversation between your Son and you. Thank you for letting us see what kind of a God you are. Thank you for stunning us with your commitment. And Father, we acknowledge that we are like these sleeping 11, drowsy of heart. Who knows what temptation is right in our face that we can't even see? Oh, impress upon us how we must have more self-surrendering conversations with you. Help us to see the true nature of our sin by thinking often of the cup that was revolting to Jesus. But help us also to move from there to that amazing commitment that you had with one another to save us anyway. What grace. And strengthen us to open our mouths. Give us boldness to speak the gospel. Let us not think it a second-rate thing to be a mom in a house with little ones and be preaching the gospel in the simplest terms all day. That is very pleasing to you. But work in us to preach the gospel. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.